Welcome to the weekend at home. You made it through the week. Well done. It is now the weekend. It is a chance to rest and relax. We're praying for a fun-filled weekend together, reconnecting with church family. There'll be loads of opportunities to laugh and have fun together. We're also praying for a weekend of refreshment as we feast together on God's word. We've got four talks this weekend from the Bible on the end times. Now, I'm not going to say very much more about how the weekend itself will run. You'll have seen that in the email, and there'll be details in all the video description boxes below the video. But I'll just mention our first talk. What you'll need for that is, of course, your Bible. So do grab that if you can. A comfy seat, go and find one of those so you can rest and relax in it. Maybe get yourself a drink too. And then a handout so you can be jotting things down as Jamie speaks. You'll want to find that from the email as well and download it. There'll be a question time and group time. I'll say more about that again after this first talk. But do be jotting down things that you could be encouraging your group with, talking to them with, or asking in the question time that's going to be on Sunday. That is about it from me. I'm just going to pray for our weekend as a whole now before Jamie speaks. Let's pray. Father God, as we think about the end, we thank you so much that there is an end. We thank you so much that you do have a plan. We thank you so much, Father, that you have revealed that to us. Lord, that is wonderful to know in the midst of great uncertainty, so many ups and downs that we've experienced over the past couple of months. We thank you and praise you, Father, that the Christian knows what the end will be. And we thank you, Father, that for us trusting in Jesus, it will be glorious. Lord, we pray that you would help us on this weekend to fix our eyes on that final day and to live in the light of it. Please would you motivate us to speak to those who do not know you as we remember the end coming. Please would you help us as a family to encourage one another and to look out for one another this weekend, to build one another up in your word and to be praying for one another. Help us to connect well together over this weekend. Even though we can't meet physically as we would so love to do, we do pray that you would help us in loads of different ways, reach out to one another over this weekend and hang out together. And we pray as well for the Crossway kids, Father. We pray that they would have a great time together and that they would enjoy the weekend too. And you would be teaching them from your word about the end, that they would be encouraged to live for Jesus. And we ask, Father, that you would, on this weekend, help us love Christ more and live for him and eagerly await the day that he returns. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Great. We'll have our first of many readings.
First Corinthians 15:20-28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. For each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all.
Welcome to our weekend at home spent thinking about what the Bible has to say about eschatology. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, I haven't got a clue what eschatology is, don't worry, it's not the end of the world. Wait for it. There it is. Nothing like a bit of theological banter to get the weekend off to a flying start, is there? The fact of the matter is that eschatology is all about the end of the world. And even if my theological gag didn't reach out and grab you by the scruff of the neck, I hope that those five words did. The end of the world. Because whoever you are, as you're tuning in to listen to this talk, wherever you're coming from, whether you're a Christian or wouldn't call yourself a Christian, there's no doubt about it. The end of the world is ear-grabbing stuff, isn't it? Down through the years, people have written books and made films all about it in a way that really grabs our attention. We want to know where the world's going and how it's going to end. And normally speaking, when people write their books or make their films or whatever it is, they fill them with all kinds of kind of crazy, wacky, unpredictable things when it comes to thinking about the end of the world. No one can know what's going to happen, or if there is a prediction, it's weird and wonderful. Well, I hope that this won't be a disappointing thing. I hope, in fact, it might be a reassuring thing. But when we have a look at what the Bible has to say about the ultimate future, including the end of the world, it is in fact remarkably predictable. You see, if you want to see God's future predicted, then in a sense, you need look no further than the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We've given this weekend away the overall title of Endings, because nearly a year ago, just over a year ago, we had our weekend away thinking about Genesis chapters 1 to 3, which we called Beginnings. And in Genesis 1 and 2, you see God's perfect plan for his whole world, his whole universe, and the whole of the human race patterned for us. And as he lays it out, it is a pattern and a blueprint that he wants to see fulfilled. And were it not for Satan and sin coming into the world, it is the perfect state that he wanted to see brought to completion. You see, remember back to that weekend away, if you were there, you might want to go and listen to those talks on another occasion. If you weren't, you remember the pattern that God laid out? It had him ruling over everything, his perfect world created under him, with him perfectly and wonderfully in charge. And he had delegated rule of the whole cosmos to a man and a woman. A husband and a wife, Adam and Eve, created perfectly in his image. And they were given the job, first of all, of stewarding the whole creation, of looking after it and of cultivating it, a perfect world that would cooperate with them, as it were, to create a beautiful paradise in harmony with itself. And not just to rule over that creation, but then to multiply, to grow in number, to have children, so that in the end their image would expand to cover the whole earth. It was a beautiful picture of a harmonious world, Adam and Eve ruling over it under God in his perfect rule. We called it, if you can remember, Project Mirror Ball. You know what a mirror ball is? You see them sometimes hanging above dance floors. Spheres that are covered in tiny little mirrors, so that as they turn and the light shines on them, they reflect that light all over the place. Well, God's plan, right back in the beginning of everything, was for this globe that we live on to be covered slowly but surely with lots of little versions of himself, lots of people made in his image, so that his glory shone out. So that his glory filled the earth. That was the blueprint, if you like. That was the pattern that God laid out in the beginning, and it was perfect. And if nothing else had happened, would have carried on forever. But that pattern, that blueprint, was threatened or spoiled. The future suddenly became unpredictable when Satan came into the world. You see, that's Genesis chapter 3, if you remember. Three things happen in Genesis chapter 3 that are very significant for God's plans and purposes. First of all, Satan, the serpent, comes into the world with his lies and his deceit and his evil. And as he comes into the world, he seduces humanity with his lies and calls them after himself rather than the God who made them. And Adam and Eve together fall for that lie. Sin begins to manifest itself as they say to themselves and to God, we're going to declare independence from you. We're going to be in charge from now on. Never realizing that, in fact, they're just following the devil in his wicked way. And as they do that, and as a result of them having done that, God then curses the whole creation. He says to Adam and Eve, look, from now on, childbearing is going to be a painful thing for you. And the creation is going to produce thorns and thistles that will grow up and make your life miserable in the end. The future that had looked so good in the first place is suddenly unpredictable and threatened. And we haven't got time tonight or this weekend to go through the whole of the rest of the Bible story. But if we did, we would see it is the story of God dealing with those three problems in Genesis chapter 3. You remember, he predicts that one of the offspring of Eve would rise up and grow up to crush the head of the serpent, to destroy him and his evil once and for all. And so the story of the rest of the Bible from that point on is the search for the serpent crusher and the defeat and destruction of evil once and for all. And then you might remember as well in Genesis chapter 3, there's this wonderful picture. As Adam and Eve are righteously cast out of the garden, nonetheless, God provides a covering for them. A brief foretaste of the way he is going to deal with sin and shame in the lives of the people he has created. An animal dies so that they might be covered and protected. God is going to cover the sin of his people and protect them once and for all. And again, the Bible story is the story of exactly that happening. And in the end, the creation, riddled with the curse in bondage to decay, is going to be redeemed and renewed and restored. In the end, this future that's pictured in Genesis 1 and 2, it will be fulfilled. You see, when the Bible pictures the ultimate end, it pictures really Genesis 1 and 2 completely and perfectly fulfilled. The picture of the end of everything is of God ruling over everything perfectly, over all, and more than that, in all, God all in all. And that glorious world that God rules over is actually has a delegated rule, if you like, given to a man and a woman. Not Adam and Eve together this time, but Jesus Christ, the second Adam, ruling over everything together with his bride, the church. A man and a woman, as it were, in glorious marital harmony, together ruling over everything. Did you know that? You're going to rule over the cosmos with Jesus Christ. And it's going to be a perfect cosmos, a perfect world with everything transformed, a recognizable reality, but in another sense, totally unrecognizable because it's going to be so spectacular and so wonderful. Because in the end, all of the evil will be gone away with. The devil will be defeated once and for all and cast down, destroyed. Sin, in all of its different manifestations, will have been judged and cast out in a way that means we live in a world that is perfect. And the creation itself, like I've said already, will be transformed and perfected, almost unrecognizably so, such that the whole earth will be filled with the image of God's. The glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Project Mirabel will be perfectly complete once and for all. You see, just take a moment with me to see how the Bible does this. We're going to check out a few different verses from the New Testament. I'd love you, if you've got a Bible, to pick it up now and turn first of all to the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read four different Bible verses and or collections of verses. And as I read, I want you to see if you can spot this pattern laid out for us. All of the different verses refer to God's ultimate future that he's going to bring in. And first of all, I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 24 to 28. See if you can see the Genesis 1 and 2 pattern being fulfilled. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he, that is God, delivers the king, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. We'll turn for a moment to Matthew, first book of the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Slightly shorter reference here, but we're going to look at Jesus' own words, again, describing the end of all things. Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's Jesus, and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. That's the end of all things, Jesus Christ, exalted to the highest place, ruling over everything, with everyone gathered in front of him. Or just briefly turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, then Acts, and then Romans. Romans chapter 8, if you can find it, in verse 29, again describes a glorious picture of the end of all things, to which things are heading. Romans 8 verse 29 says this of Christians: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then lastly, why not turn to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and turn to Revelation 21. I suspect we'll come back to this chapter more than once this weekend. Turn all the way to the end, Revelation chapter 21, and I'm just going to read to you the first four and a half, five verses. And again, see if you can see this pattern being worked out. Revelation 21 verse 1 says, then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. You see, the fact of the matter is that from eternity past, imagine yourself back there, okay, if you can. Imagine yourself back to eternity past, where God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in perfect harmony together. Imagine yourself back into that. You get to overhear a conversation taking place between the three of them, a plan that they are hatching before anything has been created. It is a plan for the Father to give the Son a perfectly pure, redeemed people for himself. And more than that, an incredible creation. A love gift, if you like, from the Father to the Son. And through all of that, to show his glory. To show his glory as he judges and casts out evil once and for all. What a wonderful day that will be. And as he forgives and redeems people, demonstrating an incredible outpouring of his grace. That's the plan that was hatched in eternity past, pictured in Genesis 1 and 2 as a little shadowing of a future that will be fulfilled in the future once and for all. The pattern, the future, is fulfilled. And far from being unpredictable, in fact, actually, it's been planned from before time began. So that when you think about or hear about those more crazy accounts of the future that are sadly quite commonplace these days, I want you to hold them up to this picture that we've been thinking about this evening. As you hear different accounts of the end of the world or the ultimate future that we're heading to as Christians, ask yourself the question, do those accounts have Jesus Christ right at the centre of them, ruling over his whole world perfectly? Is the world that they picture absolutely perfect in every sense of that word? A place of no more pain, no more unpredictability, no more anxiety or uncertainty, only good all of the time. And ask yourself the question, have we been transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, the true Son of God in the image of God? Because if they're any less than that, they're less than what the Bible has to say about this perfect future. And when you daydream about that future, or better perhaps, when you plan for that future, plan for this future. This is the future that God has predicted. This is the future that he has promised. And in many senses, this is the future that he has made possible. So that when you make your plans, as you dream your dreams, dream about this future, plan for this future, set the course of your life in line with it. But here's the question, therefore, that inevitably springs to mind, I think. When will this future happen? Put simply, the future begins whenever God breaks into human history in order to kick it off. But that means that as the Bible story is told, there's going to be a surprising twist along the way. Because God, the Bible tells us, will break into human history twice. Obviously, there's the second coming that we're waiting for. We're going to talk more about that tomorrow. And if you're hoping for the answer for when that's going to happen, let me give you a spoiler alert. We don't know. The Bible's really clear. We'll say more about this tomorrow, but the Bible's really clear. We don't know when Jesus is going to come back for the second time, but that's his second coming. There's also his first coming. And obviously, we're really familiar with the first coming of Jesus Christ. We celebrated it at Christmas time when we remembered his incarnation. We'll celebrate it again at Easter time when we remember his death and resurrection. Everything about the Christian life, in a sense, feels about the first coming of Jesus Christ. But when it actually happens, it's kind of a surprise in the Bible story, at least the way that it happens. There's a moment in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, when Jesus is confronted by some demons who come to him and they say to him, "Have you come before the appointed time?" The reason is because in the Old Testament, it speaks of a day, the day of the Lord. And the expectation is that when the day of the Lord comes because his Messiah comes, it will be a day of judgment. And Jesus Christ comes into the world and, well, he doesn't come in judgment. You see that across the course of the gospel accounts, and you hear it from the lips of Jesus Christ. John 12, verse 47, for example, Jesus says, "For judgment I have not come into the world." But just because when Jesus first comes, he doesn't come to bring ultimate and final judgment,
doesn't mean that he doesn't come to bring in the future that he's promised. You think about it for a moment. What does Jesus achieve in his first coming? Well, he achieves, as it were, his victory. Jesus Christ is exalted now to the highest place in the universe because of his death and resurrection. Romans 1 tells us he has been declared to be the Son of God with power. Acts chapter 2 tells us that now he's exalted and sits at the right hand of God in heaven. And he has won for himself a bride, the church of God. Ephesians chapter 5 is his purified bride. We are already that in reality. Colossians chapter 2 tells us Satan has been defeated at the cross of Jesus Christ. And the consistent message of the New Testament is that sin has been forgiven and done away with, washed away once and for all. Now, Jesus has achieved that future that he promised. And the New Testament achieves something of the tension of the fact of the now and the not yet of the future. It says that now we have been adopted into God's family. It says that now we have been saved. It says that now we have been declared to be children of God's. It says that now we are a new creation. And yet at the same time, it says that we are waiting for our adoption as sons of God. It says that we are waiting for our salvation. It says that we are waiting to be revealed as the sons and children of God. It says that the new creation is still a future reality. The now and the not yet. But the now is real. The future starts now. Which means two things as we draw to a close. First of all, it means that we find ourselves as Christians living in London in the 21st century, we find ourselves in what the Bible calls the last days. It's a little phrase that you find coming up across the course of the New Testament. The last days, the last days, the last days. These are the days that we are living in. The days between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the promised and certain second coming of Jesus Christ. These are the last days. That final day is yet to come. But it's just a matter of time now. We are just waiting for it. There's nothing else major to happen in God's Bible timeline before that day comes. And so we're in the last days waiting now. It's like we live in the dawn. Those early moments as the sun just begins to poke its head above the horizon. The early moments of the light rising. That we're living in the beginnings of the dawn, but we know that the full the height of the sun in the day is just an inevitability, therefore. Or I was out in our garden just this afternoon. It's the early part of January, and I was looking down, and there in the soil I could see just the heads of some of the spring flowers poking their heads up. It was, I have to say, in the middle of this moment and in the middle of the freezing cold, it was a very life-giving moment to see the new life poking its head above the soil, the promise of those spring flowers coming up when the sun begins to come up and the spring and then the summer follows on inevitably. We are in the last days. But secondly, it means that the future has already begun. The future starts now. We, I think, easily fall into the trap of thinking to ourselves, when we think about the future like we're going to do this weekend, we think to ourselves it's just a matter of, as it were, kind of gritting our teeth as we live in the old world with all of its implications, waiting for God to come in and bring in his brand renewed worlds. But the Bible says to us again and again that actually the future has already begun in us if we're Christians. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Well, how's about this from Colossians chapter 3, verse 10? Remember the predictable future we're looking forward to, glorified in the image of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Or Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says this, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." The future has begun already in you if you're a follower of Jesus with the Spirit in your hearts. And that's the perspective I want to leave you with for this evening, to leave you chewing on tonight. The perspective that says actually the future isn't just a dim, distant reality we have to grit our teeth waiting for. The future is something that's begun in you today. The seed has been planted in your life and is beginning to just poke its head above the surface in a way that speaks of a glorious new life that is to come. To take a more perhaps contemporary illustration, it's as though the vaccine has been placed in my shoulder and now it's just a matter of time before full immunity comes. I guess in the spiritual sense, an immunity to sin and all of its effects. Just a matter of time, but the future has already begun. If you love Jesus Christ, it's because his future has begun in your hearts. If you want to be more like Jesus Christ and experience that godliness and that Christ-likeness in your day-to-day, it's because the future has begun in your life. If you want to see more people come to know Jesus Christ and his salvation, it's because the future has begun in your life and, God willing, in your community around you. The future has started already, and it's just a matter of time before it fully flowers into the glorious reality that has predictably been promised to us. Understandably, at this moment in time, we are all longing for the future. It's just the common feature in our culture, understandably, right now, because of the moment that we're going through. But the message of the New Testament is that whilst, yes, we long for the ultimate fulfillment of the future that's being predicted and promised, we can actually start living out that future now as the Spirit goes to work in our hearts. So let me pray for us that we would. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Our Father, we praise you for this reality, your Holy Spirit dwelling in us, transforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, and guaranteeing that one day he will make us all new, together with this world that you have given us to live in. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to capture that vision, to know that the future has begun in our lives and to live in the light of it. We pray as we think ahead towards the ultimate future across the course of this weekend, that that would capture our hearts and our minds so that we would want to live in the light of it today as transformed people who will be transformed fully and finally. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Jamie. That is the end of our first talk. And you could, if you were really keen right now, you could listen to talk two and talk three, or you could watch them on our YouTube channel. We've got them all up on the YouTube channel, talks one, two and three, so that you can watch them at your leisure. We've got them on our app as well, so that you can listen to them at your leisure. The idea is you can digest them at the time that is best for you over this weekend. But the aim is that we've listened to talks one, two and three by the time we get to the end of Saturday afternoon, because there's going to be a group time then where we can hopefully all be on the same page, having heard the same things, encouraging one another, chatting about things that have challenged us, and be praying things in. For quite a bit of Saturday afternoon, there'll be some great activities. I've got a plethora of fun in front of me that I'm looking at. So many different brilliant things to go to. Workouts, and eating cake or baking, games, loads of brilliant things. All of those details will be in the email. And do make the most of those opportunities to connect with church family and hang out together. We've also got a quiz Saturday evening. That'll be great fun too. I won't go on about any more things. The only other thing I want to talk about is the question time. Now, if you have questions, do be jotting those down and do be texting them in now and throughout the weekend. It would be lovely to have questions we can have looked at in advance so that when it comes to Sunday afternoon, we've done a little bit of thinking. I can be asking Jamie some questions that we have off the back of the talks and even the final talk, which will happen on Sunday morning on a normal church Sunday 10:30 service. Great, that is about it from me. See you soon.